They have a Bible. If you don't, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. No, I did not write it. Hopefully I can read it. Chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brother and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You know, it's difficult for us in modern days to think of the importance of the temple structure back in the first century and beyond for the Jew. Sometimes we mistakenly think it like our own church or maybe a Jewish synagogue, but neither one of those are really even close. That was a place put together by God where God met with his covenant people. It was the place where God and man met, and they understood that. Not only understood it, they expected it. And so it's fascinating when we look at what he does here. He's not so much getting on them about their form of worship as much as his concern for their true worship, where their heart is. It's far away from them. And it's interesting when we read what Jesus says when they ask him for a sign to show his authority, what he says about that. Jesus actually sees himself as that meeting place between God and man. After all, that's what this temple stood for, right? And even more, it is his death and resurrection that establish him as that true meeting place between God and man. Notice he says, when they say in verse 18, "What sign do you show us?" He answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice he didn't say, "Well, I'm the true temple, dummies." It's important that we understand that death and resurrection makes that true meeting place between God and man. And that's why we're here, because he did make that true meeting place. Apart from him, it would be impossible, wouldn't it? And so he's able to come in and challenge those temple rules and laws, because the temple ultimately was his. It was his temple. It was always designed to point to him, the ultimate meeting place between God and man. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you did make a way for us to come and meet with you through your Son. By his sacrifice, we are washed clean and can approach you. And we just praise you for that. Amen.
A Bible with you, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you don't happen to have a Bible and you need a Bible, put your hand in the air before Mark sits down, and he'll bring one to you. Galatians chapter 2 is where we're going to be. I'm going to pick it up at verse 11, kind of give some context for this all to sit in. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, I pray that you would prepare our minds. God, you would illumine our minds to the truth of this passage. Lord, we need to hear this passage again. This world needs to hear this passage. I pray, Father, that familiarity would not rob us of our joy in the truth of this text. But that, Lord, you'd grant us a sense of freshness in the truth that's contained in it. And that Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that his word would be rightly interpreted, rightly understood, and Father, rightly followed. We love you, Lord God. I thank you for this body of believers. I pray, as we are together now with open Bibles, that your Spirit would do the marvelous work of teaching us through the word and shaping us more and more into the image of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. The book of Galatians, just to give a little backing of where we have been, if you back up to chapter 1, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Basically, what we've covered thus far is the introduction to the letter, Paul's outrage at the problem going on in Galatia, Paul's biographical sketch of himself and of how he came to Christ, the story in which he confronted the Apostle Peter in public over an issue touching the gospel. And now this morning we really get to the nitty-gritty or the root of the letter. This is really at the heart of the book of Galatians, what is in this text that we're in this morning. If you are granted a half an hour to speak, you're going to die in a half an hour, and you're granted that half an hour to speak, and what you say will be broadcasted to the entire world. Do you have a concept of what you'd like to say? Half an hour. Close. And everything you say is going to be broadcasted, and that will be touched in that every life, every person alive on the planet will hear what you are going to say. Do you have a concept of what you'd say? Something that you would like to share? What would you talk about? This passage that I'm covering this morning really gets to the heart of what I would want to share. The very core of the gospel is in this text. And as the apostle unfolds his argumentation and what he states in this passage, beloved, this is the tricky part, in our world, the language of this text can come off dusty, kind of boring, and nobody really cares. Because it's just Bible doctrine after all. But you and I, as believers, should come to the realization, as I hope you have, this is everything, absolutely everything, right here. As I stand beside deathbeds and visit with people, this is it right here. Nobody says, I wish I would have caught the end of that season of fill in the blank, whatever TV show. Nobody says, I wish I would have made more money. Nobody talks like that. And the gravity of this passage has got to just grip the heart of the believer. And my prayer is that it grips the heart of the unbeliever. Because this is eternity. This makes or breaks eternity. When you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell, and this text tells me what makes the difference between the two. And that should just catch us. Take breath away. My prayer is that familiarity with the gospel would not rob us of the joy of the passage, because it's marvelous. Now, if you notice, the reason I picked it up at verse 11 in chapter 2 is there's a chapter, or not a chapter break, but just a break in the text, in my Bible anyway. Maybe you don't have that. If you don't, it makes it more handy, because I think this is still continuing on with what he has said to Peter. Where he stops speaking to Peter and starts speaking to the Galatian Jewish people, I don't know. I don't know exactly where the break is. The ESV breaks it at 15. 17 makes more sense to me, but it's not going to utterly change what we look at because he's declaring the same truth. But look at verse 14 of chapter 2. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Basically, Peter, you are a Jewish man who now is finding faith in Christ for your salvation, therefore you're living like a Gentile, meaning you're not obeying the law anymore. So Peter, let me get this straight. If you are not following the law, thinking you'll get saved that way, why on earth would you then turn to the Gentiles and tell them they need to then follow the law? This makes no sense at all. That line of argument continues on. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. The Apostle Paul, Cephas, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews, if you remember in the context, we are Jews and not Gentile sinners. If you track through your Old Testament, you see all of the ceremonial law, the law-keeping, where the Jews are seeking to stay away from certain foods, and the Gentiles. They are unclean. Now we know in the progression of redemptive history that the Gentiles are being grafted in and brought in among with the Jews through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You got to remember what is in the mind. I love what John said earlier. You got to remember what's in the mind of the people in the text in history. These Jewish people saw themselves as the elite. For time's sake, I won't go there, but there's a very interesting discussion between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and their argument against the Lord Jesus is Abraham is our father. And that's their way of stumping Christ. Well, we aren't sinners, we aren't lost, we have no need. We have Abraham as our father. We are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we have all the promises and everything is ours by blood. It's our birthright. Get off our back is kind of the pushback that they're doing to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. Then further in the discussion, he goes, well, no, we're sons of God. The Pharisees say this. Jesus says, well, if you're sons of God, you would do what God says to do. John chapter 8, in that discussion with those Jewish people, ends with Jesus saying, you are of your father, the devil. So apparently it's not Abraham or God. Rather, the devil is your father. Well, then Jesus, what does that mean for salvation if being a Jew doesn't save us? The tricky part about John chapter 8 is they're looking right at their salvation. And so with all of that teaching of our Lord and with that Old Testament history and everything going on here, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the false doctrine, the false teachers there in Galatia. There are false teachers there seeking to convince the believers that all you have to do is obey the law and believe in Christ, and you put the two together, good works and faith in Christ together, and you have justification. Well, Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we, the Jews, him and Cephas and Barnabas, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, guys, follow that line of thinking, what he's saying here. He says the same thing about three times. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we, the Jews, also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Did you notice he starts with a person is not justified, then we are not justified, and then he says no one is justified. There is no justification by works, period. That word justification is a big word, tricky word, theological word. What it means is to be made right with God. That's really at the root of what we're saying here. Which presupposes something, by the way. That presupposes the fact that we are not right with God. Now, with this group, I know you know that. But man, how many times do you and do I hear people say, I'm not a bad guy. I never killed anyone. I never did this, I never did that. God grades on a curve, ergo, I'm a good person. And I'll be in paradise because my good outweighs my bad. Well, if anybody could ever say that, make that argument so that it stuck, it would have been Paul when he was Saul. All of the rights and privileges of who he was as a Jewish man, a Pharisee, a passionate persecutor of the church. He was a strong, godly, in his thinking, man who was following all that he knew to be true. And according to the law, he was blameless. If anybody could say, I'm justified by works of the law, it's the guy here saying, nobody can be justified by works of the law. This is striking to the core of the heresy that's being thrown around in Galatia. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Now, remember the whole context going on here. You have these Judaizers, these heretics, these Jews in Galatia who have come into the church and they are spreading this false gospel that you have to believe in Christ as well as follow the law. And those two go together makes justification. Paul says, well, whoa. But we Jews recognize that and we realize that as you give that heresy to the Gentiles, that that's been tugging on them. But if we, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, the rest of the Jews, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ alone, you could put in there, we too were found to be sinners. Well, sinners, what does he mean, we too? Well, if you notice verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Uh-oh. Looks like the Gentiles are sinners who need to become Jewish in order to please God, according to this heresy. But what about we who are Jews who are going to Christ alone for our salvation? Does that make us sinners also? It starts to press upon the heresy that these false teachers are spreading. Paul says, if we as Jews come and say faith in Christ alone is what saves, are you accusing us of sin as well? He asks this question, is Christ then a servant of sin? If Jesus Christ knows that our salvation is in Him and works, and we're saying that that's not true, He doesn't save us by works, He saves us by faith in Him, does that make Jesus all messed up as well? See, this is the tricky part. You're not just arguing with the Galatian church. You're not just arguing with Barnabas. You're not just arguing with Peter. You're not just arguing with Paul. Actually, your fight is with Jesus Christ when you start to say that justification is by faith and works of the law. And you make Christ a sinner as well. Well, the next statement puts that to bed pretty quick. Certainly not. Of course not. How just crazy, absolutely crazy to think like that. This statement is awesome in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Meaning, if I, Paul, if I start to build up a structure of works righteousness, I'm building up what I've torn down. You think about this. The apostle comes into these different cities and he preaches and teaches people, you are saved through Christ and through Christ alone. And people get saved and it's glorious. What happens if Paul then makes a huge U-turn, goes back and says, well, actually you're saved through justification, or justified through Christ and through works of the law? Well, Paul, your whole ministry thus far has been tearing down that false gospel. Now you're going to build it back up. Not only that, because he says it'll make me a transgressor. How would it make him a transgressor? Here's how. If the Apostle Paul turned things around and said, we're justified by works of the law, the Apostle Paul cannot obey the law. He makes himself a transgressor. Beloved, do you remember what the point of the law was? The goal in God's giving of the law was never, never, ever intended to justify or save. God did not give the law and say, now, here you go, here's the law, obey it, and once you obey it, you're just. He never did that. That's not how this works. Paul further argues in the book of Galatians that the law was given as a schoolmaster or as a guardian, someone that leads us somewhere. Where? To the knowledge of our sin. See, the law of God reveals God's holiness, His absolute perfection, His majesty. The law is not a bad thing at all. You read the book of Romans, the law is a beautiful thing. But because the law is so perfect and so beautiful and shows the holiness of God, when man holds himself up to it, it reveals to man his great lostness. By the way, have you ever wondered why Jesus is consistently pointing to the law throughout His earthly ministry? Because through the law, He shows people their great fallenness and their need for a Savior. And so the apostle says, if I tear this down and rebuild this back up, all this law system, this works righteousness is going to do is declare me guilty and lost. Why on earth would I go back from grace to law? Are you kidding me? It makes so much sense, you guys. The more I've studied the passage and been preaching and teaching through it, when he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him. That word astonished or amazed or all the different words different translations use, that word makes so much more and more sense to me as I study the book. Because I go, this is insanity to leave the perfection of Jesus for a broken, fallen system of works righteousness. To put it kind of roughly, "No, thank you, Jesus, I got this one." Really? Be like me going to a mathematician and say, "Hey, let me handle that for you. If you don't know, I'm horrible at math." But there's no way you can do it. This is insane. Why would you flee Christ's righteousness for your fallenness? And yet, beloved, let me say this real quick. I am convinced that is the default position of humanity. Man's default position is to save himself or herself. And so the apostle says, "I would prove myself a transgressor." For, verse 19, this is beautiful. "For through the law, I died to the law." What he means by that is, as I followed the law and saw the law for what it was, saw God's perfect righteous law, it showed me there's no way I could follow the law, and so I died to the law. What does he mean, died? He's not dead yet physically, right? Right. So, "For though the law, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." The Apostle Paul hasn't died yet physically, so push that out of the way. That's not what he's saying. What's he saying here? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. I think this will shine a little bit of light on the statement here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me." That idea of taking up your cross means come ready to die. Die to self. If you look at verse 19 in Galatians chapter 2, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ." My old nature, who I was prior to being saved, died. And now I am a new creation. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ are now a new creation in Christ. Born again. Think about the terms that the Scripture uses in reference to our salvation. You're born again. You're a new creation. You're regenerated. It's not just this tiny little shift in our thinking. We don't just start to think about something a little bit different. The Bible does not talk about salvation that way. The Word of God says salvation is a new birth. It is a regeneration. You're brand new. It's a complete overhaul, a dramatic shift, a change. You are a different person when you come to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the living God now indwells you. The Word of God now makes sense. The people of God aren't as weird as they were at one point. And you have within your soul a fresh, new, never experienced love for Jesus Christ. And you have a passion to share the gospel with lost people. Beloved, that's a new creation. That is a brand new, spirit-wrought, God-provided transformation. And the Apostle Paul refers to it as, "I died, I was crucified with Christ." When Jesus Christ died and laid his life down for me, I died to self, and now I'm alive to God. As the law revealed and showed his lostness and his need for Christ, the Apostle laid his life down at the feet of Jesus. Now, this is what's so neat. If I just said, if the apostle stopped and that's the end of the chapter, we'd be missing something. Because Paul's still alive when he wrote this. He's still alive. So, Paul, you've been born again, now what? Well, look at the text. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer me. It's now about Christ. This is what the apostle meant in Philippians chapter 1. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I die, I'm in his presence. If I live, I'm in his presence. If I die in heaven, however that works, I serve and glorify him. And on this planet, in this life, I serve and glorify him. I die to self. Now, the tricky part is that we still struggle, we still sin, we still live in a fallen world. But that never, and don't ever let it negate the fact that you've been born again. Because that truth absolutely is sustained by God. In this life, in the flesh, I live by faith. Though we do not see him, we love him, the Word of God says. Now, he wraps up in verse 21. And what he's doing is he's kind of closing his argument. You know, you watch Perry Mason or some of those courtroom dramas, and they make a great crescendo and a great scene, and they make a good argument, and there's no way that the guy can come at him. And then he makes his last statement, turns around from the people, and walks away. This is what he does here. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I do not nullify, I do not put down, I do not do away with the grace of God. His point being, if salvation is through works, you've officially canceled the grace of God. If that's how your thinking works. Why would Jesus Christ, think about this for a second with me, guys. God comes in the flesh, puts on his own creation for 30 years, lives an absolute sinless, perfect life, allows himself to be crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended unto the Father, and then will return for his church. Did God do that so that we could try to save ourselves? I've used the word insane more times in the last 2 months of preaching than probably the last 6.5, 7 years of preaching here. Because as I read this passage, you guys, and study this book of Galatians, this is unbelievable that somebody would leave the grace of God for works righteousness. Which is why he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. That's the end result. That's the last nail in the coffin, is, if you will, that he says to these Judaizers, with the heresy that's being thrown around in Galatia, what you're doing, false teachers, is you are declaring Jesus Christ died for nothing. And anytime someone comes to you or comes to me and seeks to share a gospel, a good news that faith in Christ plus works is what saves, what they are doing is they're declaring Christ died for nothing. The word that has been running around in my mind throughout this study is the word sufficiency. Jesus Christ and his death, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, is absolutely, totally sufficient to save. I love that reality. I glory in that reality. That is the truth, you guys. And the tricky part is, it is hated. It's opposed. It's offensive. to our world. But it's true. And let everybody in the world get together and take a vote that it's not true. It's still true. God said it's true. God made it true. And little people can go tell him what they think. But the reality is, it's true. And someday, Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and absolutely everybody will be divided by this truth. And so I ask you, you got 30 minutes. What would you say? What would you give? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Guys, at times, we must hear this clear fact afresh. If you believe this truth, you are a Christian. If you don't, you are not. I'm not saying that on my authority. I don't have that. I'm saying his word says that. Lots of people tell me they're Christians. But as you ask a little bit further, what makes you a Christian? They don't have the answer. At times, we must hear this truth afresh. We're not looking at opposing gospels that stand as different options for humanity. This world that we live in seeks to convince us that there are numerous ways by which a person is saved, but the truth still remains the same. Almighty God has provided one way that a person can stand justified in his presence. All others are simply lies that have no power to save. That's heavy on my mind. They are man-made, and all those that believe them will find themselves in eternal judgment. So let me ask you this. Last thought. I always say that. It didn't matter. Are you believing the right gospel? I'm saying this to the church that I love, that I open the word to. But I can't pierce into your heart. I can see what you do and what you say, but I don't have these special glasses that when I put those on, I can see into the heart. And so before Almighty God, one of my tasks as your pastor is to ask, are you believing and trusting in the true gospel? Or have you mixed something in there with the work of Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone from works and for your salvation? There's only one means by which we're saved. And the longer I'm a believer, the more I'm amazed at the one way. I just cannot believe it. We've been given this great message, the greatest message of messages, to declare to this lost world, beloved, there's no other power. There's no other power. There's no other message that has the power to save. This is the sad part. When believers, people in our world, they dumb down the gospel, they water down the gospel, thinking they'll make it a little bit more palatable to the lost world. And what they do is they give a message that has no power and saves nobody. And people go to hell thinking they believed in the gospel, where it was never the gospel they ever heard. There's only power in this one. This is the only one that saves. And so why is Paul so astonished and so radical in this letter? Because he sees the truth for what it is, and he sees the error for what it is, and the precious people in his charge are actually believing. And so he's going to spill his blood for their sake. He's going to preach for their sake. He's going to shed tears for their sake because he is so passionately desirous to see them believe in the truth of the gospel. My prayer, beloved, is that that is the nature of us as believers, that we'd be passionate for people to know the true gospel that saves. Offensive or not, it just can't come in as a factor to determine what we say and what we do. Let me pray. Father, I ask of you, I plead with you, that, Father, we would not be caught up or tricked or slip into any sort of false gospel that's in our world right now. That Jesus plus something else equals being right with God. Father, you are the one who has provided the absolute perfect sacrifice to save. I pray, dear God, I beg of you, please, Lord, by the work of your Spirit, if anybody here right now is fuzzy on this, doesn't know where they are, doesn't know who you are, God, please, help them not to fake church attendance and these different things, but genuinely, really be born again. Be new creation in Christ. Walk in the Spirit of God, enjoying the Word of God, looking forward to an eternity with the living God. Father, please, may we who know you, who love you, Father, who have truly been saved through the gospel, oh, Father, may we just bask in the joy of Christ's atoning work today. And Jesus, my prayer is that our joy in this truth would then really, really encourage and push us and show us the need to open our mouths with the truth to this lost world. This world is in desperate need of us and this message. Help me, Father, not to be a hypocrite in preaching this and not living this. Help me, dear God, to please be faithful, to open my mouth and show who Christ is in the different corners of this world that I get to be in. For your name's sake, Father, and for the joy of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, I ask, please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.